We left off in our study of the saga of Paul's fall in a section called that begins at Acts 23:12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed the plot, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now therefore you and the Sanhedrin notify Tribune Claudius to bring him down, Paul, to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." Point 13. From eternity past, the omniscience of God comprehended all things that ever were or will be. Nothing is a mystery to him, and nothing catches him off guard. He learns nothing. God has never learned anything. And therefore, he comprehended all things in eternity past, things that ever were, things that ever will be, in their causes, their courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and he determined their certain futurition. It is comforting for you to know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are protected by the omniscience of God. His omniscience knew things in eternity past that would occur in your life. Other aspects of his essence come into play, but it is omniscience that notifies all other aspects of essence regarding the exigencies of your life. And therefore, knowing these things, the plan of God can be so structured to where you are protected every step of the way. He has determined your certain futurition with regard to your life. 14. Paul's entire saga of going to Jerusalem was a part of God's infinite knowledge in eternity past. In other words, God knew Paul would fail. He knew that Paul would become emotional. He knew that he would get, and as out of fellowship as he was, that emotionalism would lead him into doing human good. The pretense of taking an offering over there was only a ruse. He had an excuse, and he took it. He really wanted to go in order to accomplish several other things. One thing that was emotion-driven was the idea of evangelizing one more time his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And he wanted to go on a feast day, and he scheduled it so he could arrive on a feast day. And also, he had taken a Nazarite vow, and he wanted to be able to fulfill it in the temple. And all of these things, while out of fellowship, drove Paul out of the geographic will of God. God knew all of these things in eternity past. He knew that Paul would come face to face with the sin unto death. And in the sovereignty of Godship, in the computer of divine decrees, there was installed there circumstances and events from the mind of God that preserved Paul under divine overruling will. And he controls history on behalf of his pivot, and therefore Paul was his apostle. Paul had 6 more books of the New Testament to write, and he had to go to Rome to boot. And it was God's job to get him there regardless of Paul's volition, and therefore the certain futurition of it all was that no matter how far out of line Paul got, God was going to protect him until God's will was done. And once he put the final amen to 2 Timothy, he had only a few weeks left to live. His mission was done. It was all over for Paul as far as God's plan for his life, and he called him home. But an interesting thing occurred, and this is an Anacoluthan. The man who ordered his execution was Nero. And once Paul's head was lopped off, decapitation was the preferred means of executing a criminal in the Roman Empire. It's quick, it's painless, that's a sophisticated way to go, no misery. Other people, for example, were crucified, the non-citizens were, and that could take a week or more. And the pain and misery involved with that I've gone into before, and your faces all got scrunched up, so I won't do that again. But if you had a choice on being decapitated or crucified, you'd take decapitation any day of the week. Unless you just are a masochist. Oh God, give me one more week of misery and pain before I die. That would be your attitude. But Paul faced that before Nero. Nero called that shot, and Paul was decapitated. And within weeks after Paul's death, Nero committed suicide. That was where he was judged by God. And we know where Nero is today. He's sitting in torments, hot. From eternity past, therefore, God knew these things, and he knew that Paul's volition would take him to Jerusalem. He knew Paul would kick the goads, he would jump the trace, he would break the harness. He knew he would fall under the scrutiny of divine justice as a result of this, and he knew that righteousness could demand the execution of the sin under death. God knew all of these things in eternity past. 15. But also, omniscience knew that Paul would recover. And that's the key point. Paul would recover. And therefore, the grace of God could be tolerant and patient with Paul until that day arrived. Therefore, the overruling will of God preserved Paul until Paul could recover. And once recovered, the divine will of God provided Paul with protection from a person apparently very well known to Paul but obscure to us. See, the plot is thickening. There is a scheme that's been cooked up by members of the Jewish population that want to get rid of Paul. And this faction goes to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. Both want him dead. And this vigilante crew, this posse, goes down to the Sanhedrin and meets with the chief priests. And they say, we've taken a vow. We're going to help you boys out. We're going to get Paul, and we won't eat or drink anything until it's done. So you can count on us. Now, here's our plan. And so they cook up this plan to haul Paul back downtown. And on the way, they're going to ambush him. In the midst of all of this, there's some unidentified person. See, Jesus Christ controls history in ways that we can't understand. We don't even know this person's name that comes to Paul's assistance at this point. We learn about him in two or three verses right here, and then we never hear from him again. But this person was in the plan of God, and God used him to once again deliver Paul from the sin unto death. Now, we don't know his name, but let's find out about him. He is obscure to us, but he was well known to Paul. Acts 23:16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And all of the scriptures, we only get a pittance of information on Paul's family. We know that Paul had a father who was a Pharisee, and that he was from Tarsus. And that's where Paul was born. Paul was born in Tarsus. His father was a Pharisee. Now we learn from this passage that there was another sibling, that there was a daughter. And that, of course, makes that Paul's sister. It says right here, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Do you get that? So that means that Paul's father and mother had a daughter who was Paul's sister. And that daughter had a son, unnamed in the scripture, and that makes that son Paul's nephew. That's all we know about Paul's family. And we find this individual come to our attention at a very, very critical point in Paul's life. Now, I don't know what your relationship happens to be with any nephews you may have. You may not even know your nephew's name, but they could be very important in your life, as we see Paul's was. So point 16, except for the fact Paul's father was a Pharisee and a Roman citizen, there is no other mention in Scripture about any of his relatives. This is the only spot we can find that Paul's father was a Pharisee and, of course, a citizen. But this is the only mention of any other members of his family. 17. This verse tells us he had a sister and a nephew. The nephew was a young man, probably in his 20s, based on the word, you go back over here, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. The word son there indicates a young man. And he was probably therefore in his 20s. Since as a Roman citizen, Paul could receive visitors while incarcerated in the barracks, his nephew therefore was allowed entry. So this is not unusual. You'll find that Paul has a pretty much of an open door policy throughout all of his detentions and imprisonments involving this entire episode of events. He is not put in a prison. He's put under house arrest and is permitted to receive guests. So it's not unusual that his nephew, a relative, would have been allowed entry here. And again, we see the will of God being brought to certain fruition by means of a certain young man, and again, the laws of divine establishment. Being informed of the plot, Paul immediately sent his nephew to see Tribune Claudius. Once Paul was convinced that his nephew had the scoop, had the facts, he asked him to seek permission to tell this entire story to the Tribune. And we read his report to Claudius beginning in Acts 23, verse 20. The Jews, and this is a quote of the nephew to Claudius, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. Now they are ready and they're waiting for the promise from you." In other words, the invitation has been sent, and if Claudius responds, then this vigilante outfit plans to assault and murder Paul. Verse 20, "Therefore the Tribune let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" Point 18, we should note that Claudius is now in a quandary. He has in custody a Jew who is at odds with a local legal establishment, but who is also a Roman citizen whose rights must be protected. And that will become Claudius's top priority, by the way, to protect a Roman citizen. He cannot distinguish, however, any sustainable charge against Paul, especially one that would require capital punishment. He can't figure out what it is the Jews have on him. He's seen this mob reaction and this dissension that occurs among all of these Jewish people. They're trying to bring charges against Paul that they all can agree on. They all want to kill him, but he can't get in his mind what it is about what he's done, Paul, that is a capital crime. So he is in a dilemma. Therefore, Claudius is bound to protect his prisoner against what is obviously to him a miscarriage of justice. The report by Paul's nephew convinces him that he must take drastic action in order to protect Paul. He therefore is not going to permit the Sanhedrin to pull off this ruse and therefore execute its plan to murder Paul. We see what he decides to do beginning in verse 23. "Claudius called to him two of his centurions, and he said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by 9 tonight.'" Now, he is head of a cohort. And a cohort is made up, and all of these are round figures, by the way. I've got a book that examines the Roman military. And from all of the research that you can do back into the extent of documents that to reveal to us information about the Roman Empire, nobody has been able to nail solid figures on all of this. And therefore, the conclusion is there weren't any solid figures. They were just ballparks, so to speak. So your ballpark figure for the size of a cohort is 1,000 soldiers. And it's broken down into centuries. And the commander of a century is a centurion. And the commander of a cohort is a tribune. And that's Claudius Lysias. And so he calls two of his centurions in. And he says to them, "I want 200 men." Well, what does that mean? That means he wants two centuries organized by 9 o'clock. He wants them to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen. Now, these are cavalry. He wants cavalry. We're going to take one man about 50 miles. He's got 200 infantry, and now he wants 70 cavalry. How do you spell this? I don't want to put the cross down here. Cavalry. 70 of them. You have to be careful with these words that sound alike. You don't want to have crosses going down there. All right, 70 cavalry. Now these are called cohortes equitae. So they're in the cohort, but they are in equitation. They're horsemen, and that's cavalry. And they are each group is 24 men, and that group is called a termae. A termae is 24 mounted horsemen. And therefore, there are three termae assigned to this duty, round figures. So you have 72 cavalry called forward. In the context here, it's 70. So two guys must be in sick bay. And then you had 200 spearmen. Now this goes back to the centuries. There are two centuries who are involved with artillery, and they are armed with what we would call lances, and the Latin word there is lancea. The lancea, and this is light infantry or artillery. So what we have here are 470 men who are going to escort one guy to Caesarea. Point 19. The tribune is taking no chances. His job is not only to maintain order in this district, but when a Roman citizen is involved, he must ensure his safety. Now, I hope you will note what happens when just a citizen of Rome gets in a bind with some misunderstanding, let's call it, with the local authorities. A misunderstanding, mind you. Claudius can't even establish this as a capital crime kind of a problem. And he, in the view of that, knows that he is bound to protect this Roman citizen's life. He assigns 470 top soldiers to escort this man 50 miles. I'm thinking he's going to make it. That's what I'm thinking. Now, we get one of our military guys in a bind. And does anybody lift a finger or care? We have lost touch with our own nationalism. This internationalism crap has embedded the minds of all of our people to the point to where one of our own soldiers, regardless of why he's there, regardless of the circumstances, he gets into Mexico and happens to have a weapon on him, a Marine with a weapon. And he is detained for several days down there, and we do nothing. Where is our cohort? Where is our sentries? Where is our cavalry, artillery, infantry? Where are these people? Why are they not being sent out for this one man? Get a movie, The Wind and the Lion, to see how things used to be done. Entire Marine Corps was sent in for one woman and her two children. Not anymore. We are a sick society. We don't deserve the freedom we enjoy. Oh yeah, we've got the infrastructure. We've got the internet. We've got our fancy buildings and our air-conditioned homes. And we got dead meat in the freezer. And don't disconnect my cable or take my remote control. If you won't do that, you can do anything or not do anything. I don't care what you do, just leave me alone. I don't care whose freedoms are squashed. We've had more news on a little Cuban boy who floated over here on an inner tube for the last, I don't know how long, it's all you can hear about, and we hear nothing about the Marine. Nothing. Yet, there are little Mexican boys racing across the border every day along with their mamas and their daddies, and nobody seems to even want to know about this. I don't get it. We're confused. And we're on the way out. And the only thing that can stop it's you guys. I hope you've learned this. Jesus Christ controls history. We're seeing this happen for one believer. in this passage, this saga of Paul. God protected Paul. He hauls out all kinds of groups of people, unknown nephews all the way up to tribunes and governors and kings, in order to protect him. We haven't met the king yet. The governor's coming up. Kings, governors, tribunes, nephews. Do you get it? He will do all that is necessary to protect one believer. This one out of fellowship. Think what he'll do for you when you're in fellowship. Claudius Lysias took no chances. This is evident by the fact he assigned 470 troops for Paul's safe passage to Caesarea, and he ordered them to leave under the cover of darkness, 9 o'clock at night. 20. By the way, that's a two-day trip. That's rough. That's a rough road to hoe going to Caesarea. They got to go over a little mountain deal. Point 20. The centurions were given instructions to take Paul to the governor of Judea. His offices were in Caesarea, the capital city of the province of Judea. It was required that a prisoner was transported, that the officer in charge informed the governor about the details of the case. So by law, Claudius Lysias has to file a report, and he has to give it to the officers that are going to transport Paul to Caesarea, and they have to deliver it to the governor on arrival, explaining what this is all about. This document is quoted verbatim in the scripture, and it begins in Acts 23, verse 26. In fact, this is where we learn the name of the tribune. This is how we know his name is Claudius Lysias. And he identifies himself to the governor. Claudius Lysias. His name actually is Lucius. Claudius Lucius. The transliteration has it Lysias. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by him, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, Claudius fudged a little there. First go, he didn't know Paul was a Roman. He was about to have him scourged. And if he'd done that, that would have really put him in big trouble with the establishment, because you can't scourge a Roman citizen. On top of that, he put him in chains. Once he found out that he had done that, that was also changed. So on the first encounter, he didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen. He just were trying to restore order. But why tell Felix all of this? Later on, he did know Paul was a Roman citizen and bailed him out of another jam, so we'll just tell that part. Always remember, there's politics going on no matter what. I came upon with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the Sanhedrin. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So members of the Sanhedrin have got to now draw up charges. Claudius Lysias has the authority to order this, and they have to do it. So now they have to come up with some reason they need to execute Paul, and they have to take a contingency, envoys. They have to go over to Caesarea and present their case now. Point 21. Upon arrival in Caesarea, Governor Felix agreed to hear Paul's case, and therefore subpoenaed the Jewish high priest Ananias. Got the big boy down. See, Ananias is all perched up there in Jerusalem running the show. He doesn't need to be taking that rough trip over to Caesarea. That's a two-day deal. What does the high priest need to go for? So he probably fumed a few days about the fact he had to go over there on this deal, that some of the other guys should have been going. I'm the high priest. I don't do deals like this. There he goes, because the governor has the power to tell him to do it. The details are covered in Acts 23, verses 31 through 35. Point 22, the hearing takes place in chapter 24 and results in a no decision. This caused Paul to be incarcerated at Caesarea for 2 years. Paul is out of God's plan for his life for a 2 year period. Now God's saved his life and intends to get him to Rome. But now the authorities that preserved his life now have to be left to go through their process and procedure. So if he saves his life through his overruling will, God is not going to intervene with the laws of divine establishment here. The Roman people, the Roman system is going to be permitted to go through its entire process until it's completed. So God's not going to interfere in that. So now that the Romans have him, their jurisprudence is going to prevail. And Felix is over here, and by the way, we'll learn he's not very efficient. We'll learn why. And he gets over to Caesarea, and he spends 2 years there. Now, fortunately, he's under house arrest. He has his own place there. Paul's got plenty of money. He's not a street person. And he's got plenty of money to get his own place to live. And at the very last two verses of Acts, if you doubt me on this, just flip over there your homework assignment, read the last two verses, and you will learn while Paul is in a 2 year imprisonment at Rome, he had his own home. His own home, it says there. It means he either bought it or he rented it for 2 years. Now, he's under house arrest. He's not doing any work. So Paul doesn't need to go to work. Why doesn't he? Because he's fat. He's got plenty of money. Do you get this? All right. Now, point 23. During that time, Felix hoped that Paul would offer him a bribe. He knows Paul got plenty of money. So why doesn't Paul just cough up a few denarii and get out of this deal? Paul is not going to do that. Paul is under recovery, and he's not going to become involved in that. But he wants to dismiss the case in Paul's favor, but he'd like a little money on the side. Paul never did this, and ultimately, another succeeded Felix as governor. Acts 24:27. After 2 years had passed, 2 years, he's perched, sitting around, collecting dust. No cable, no radio, nothing. He's just there. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So he doesn't release him. He's going to let Festus take care of this deal. Point 24. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem were still very anxious to resolve Paul's case in their favor. You call this implacability. After 2 years, they're still after Paul. With the arrival of the new governor, they attempted to reopen the case. Point 25. In addition, the Sanhedrin sought a change of venue. Oh, that's popular today. If we don't think we can get you where you are, we'll have you moved where we can. The change of venue is designed to protect the defendant, not to assist the prosecution. And that's what we have going today. But then we don't have jurisprudence anymore. It's all run by emotion. Judges are driven by emotion. Congressmen lie, cheat, and steal. They have no idea what's going on around them. The president is a maniac, and the Supreme Court is made up of a bunch of fogies. So here we sit trying to maintain freedom. Good Lord, we deserve everything we've got in spades. And we permit this. We the people control this whole deal. Well, look at who the people are. Have you ever seen such a motley bunch? The people. The people are going to be in slavery before it's over and richly deserved. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem are still hot and bothered over Paul. And so the Sanhedrin sought a change of venue back to Jerusalem with the intent of ambushing Paul on his trip back from Caesarea. They still have the vigilante crowd around. They are ready to go. Now, apparently they've eaten something over the past 2 years. So they haven't been very loyal to that vow, you'll note. Either that or maybe some other people have stepped in and taken the vow at this point. The other people having been dead about, what'd you think, a year and 11 and a half months. How long does it take to starve to death? I mean, I can't get through the afternoon. How about you? Well, when Festus confronted Paul with this idea of going back down to Jerusalem, Paul rejected that idea. Paul hadn't lost his mind. Acts 25:10. But Paul said, Now this is strong stuff here. Paul is a genius. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. See, he appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Ananias. And once he claims Roman citizenship, he gets to stay in the Roman jurisprudence, not Jewish. He knows that. And he knows that Claudius has to uphold this. So he's going to work Claudius here. Festus. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, Roman citizen. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. I've done nothing wrong, and you know that. So there's no reason for me to go to Jerusalem. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, refuse to die. But if none of these things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. No one. And he's talking to Festus, and Festus knows he can't do this. Therefore he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now you just forget the meeting in Jerusalem at that point. Then, when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So that wound up the thing down in Jerusalem. Now point 26. With this statement, Paul claims the privileges of Roman citizenship, and that was his ace in the hole. Now that he's alive and can use it, he is going to take that Roman citizenship and use it for all it's worth. And he knows if he ever goes back to Jerusalem, he will not survive that. There is no way then at this point that Festus can send Paul to Jerusalem. A few of the reasons for this include: A, the statement, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal in verse 10, is a veiled threat to Festus. Any decision Festus makes will be reviewed by Caesar, who at the time happens to be Nero. And you see a miscarriage of protocol here. Nero will be very upset about that. Therefore, B, Paul makes it clear that if the venue is changed back to Jewish courts, he plans to appeal the case to Nero. Now, one thing you don't want to do is upset Nero. Now, at this particular point, Nero hadn't lost his mind yet, but he's still a tough customer. He doesn't go nuts until a few years later, and Paul is a beneficiary of one of those episodes. Nevertheless, it's not a good time to go see Nero anytime. And he knows that if this thing gets fouled up, the technicalities that he, Festus, a governor, is going to be in for it. So Festus understands the politics of this. See, in verse 11, Paul, for the sake of argument, assumes guilt of a capital crime. Just for the moment, let's assume I am guilty of a capital crime. He asserts that if Festus believes him to be guilty of any such crime, then he's willing to die for it. If I'm guilty of something that's a capital crime, I'll die for it. Let's go. But you know it's not true, don't you? You know it's not true. However, D, he then reminds Festus that previous hearings have established that he is innocent of any capital crimes. And Paul stands on the record established by these hearings in Acts 25, verse 8. Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. E. Thus Festus must condemn Paul to death, at which point asserts he will appeal the case, or Festus may find him innocent, which would preclude any change of venue. And Paul's outfoxed him, and therefore Festus, unsure of what to do, decides to allow Paul to go to Nero. That's not where it ends. Festus is going to fall under a great deal of confusion here. He does the only thing he can do and send him to Rome. Let's introduce one more character before we quit today, and we'll have him on board by the time we start Tuesday evening. Point 27. When a case is appealed to Caesar, specific charges must accompany the prisoner to Rome. But Festus was so uninformed about Jewish law, its tradition and theology, that he did not know how to draw up an indictment against Paul. So far, nothing of import has come forward in all of these investigations to really warrant any kind of legal action against Paul. So 28, luckily for Festus, a few days later, King Herod Agrippa II of Palestine arrived in Caesarea for a visit, at which point Festus informed him about his dilemma. After hearing Festus's review of the case, Agrippa agreed to give Paul yet another hearing. Paul's testimony before the king is the subject of chapter 26, which is where we begin our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study the fall of Paul, to note all he had to go through in a recovery process, and then to realize the end result was yet six more books to the New Testament canon. May we be motivated and encouraged by the fact you do protect us even when we're out of fellowship, when we're in the void, and when our spiritual life has been negated by our failure to rebound. There is recovery through grace, and may we learn from Paul that not only may we fall, we also may recover, and in your perfect plan, there are great things ahead for us under the concept of certain futurition. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.